Thank you, Janet, for reading that so clearly for us. Let me pray once again. Father, we ask that as we approach this passage, you would help us to get under its skin and to really feel and hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, back in August last year, I was hopeful. I was very hopeful. Everything was looking bright down the road, about a mile and a half in that direction. Okay, Hull City had just been relegated from the Premier League, but we had a squad of decent Premier League quality players and a new Russian manager who'd won all sorts of trophies in his homeland. What could possibly go wrong? Everything was going to be great. But then things started to go wrong. As plank after plank upon which I built my hope about Hull City was removed. Players were sold. Replacements weren't recruited at all to start with. But when they all came in on deadline day, they weren't anything like the quality of the players that had left. Then the talisman striker was seriously injured about two games into the season. And he was going to be out for 6 months. And confidence fell as any hopes of a return to the top flight at the first time of asking faded, and City plummeted towards the bottom, towards the relegation zone of the Championship. What had once seemed full of hope now seemed utterly hopeless as darkness descended on the KCOM stadium. Well, that's only football, isn't it? But what about when our lives start to feel hopeless, where we're struggling to see where the hope might come from? Real hopelessness leads to deep emotions, doesn't it? Emotions of anger, confusion, disappointment, agony, grief, and all sorts of other things as well. And what do we do with such emotions? Some Christian teachers who you might come across if you're flicking through the latter channels on Freeview, some Christian teachers that you find there may say that we shouldn't have that kind of emotion, that if we pray enough and if we believe enough, nothing negative will ever happen to us and we'll never feel bad. But that can't be right, can it? Because the Bible includes all of those emotions. They're there for us in the Psalms. There's a whole book called Lamentations, which is full of them, apart from three verses in the middle. So what do we do with them? Well, Isaiah wrote songs, and we probably don't write songs, do we? Although maybe we do. We do have one or two songwriters and one or two poets amongst us here at the Anlaby Churches. Maybe you do turn things into written form of some sort. But what do we do with those strong emotions, such negative emotions? Well, we take them to God, don't we? And the Bible includes those psalms and other poems, other songs full of emotions, just like these emotions that are the fruit of hopelessness. And that's where we start in Isaiah 5. Look with me at verse 1. I will sing for the one I love, a song, a love song. Yes, these are Isaiah's words, but by verse 3, it's clear that these words are exactly God's words. Verse 3, now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. In other words, judge between God and his vineyard, me being God. So this isn't Isaiah's anguished love song, but this is God's anguished love song. God's words of lament about his loved one. God's words of lament that come here at the end of the introduction to Isaiah. You might remember last week we had those massive passages of great hope, didn't we? Great hope. Hope of one day ascending the mountain of the Lord. Hope of one day having him spread over us like a canopy and us being taught by him. Well, the very next chapter, all that hope is dashed. and we hear God's words of lament about his loved one. And we need to get into the emotion of this song if we're really going to hear God properly in it. Now, I know some of us find emotions quite hard to do. We are British mostly, after all. Emotions are things we kind of put in a drawer sometimes, aren't they? And if we can find the key to that drawer, great. We lock it up and we leave them alone. But we need to get into the emotion of this passage. And to get somewhere to near what this lament, this anguished love song is, think back to a TV news report following a massive car bomb or something at a market in somewhere like Baghdad or somewhere in Afghanistan. And there's lots of people have been killed, among them many children. And you see the women wailing, dressed in black, veils across their faces, rocking backwards and forwards with grief and sorrow and distress and anger. And they're wailing. You can hear what they're saying, but you don't know what the words are, but you know fully what they mean. Now that is a lament. And that's the vibe of Isaiah chapter 5. God is lamenting, but of course his lament is way stronger than even the deepest of human laments. His anguish is way deeper than the strongest human anguish. So let's look at the first part of our chapter, the lament part, and it's about God's disappointed expectations. And the lament, the song, sets out God's disappointment. End of verse 2. It's about a vineyard that's yielded, that's produced only bad fruit. Then in verses 3 to 4, God asks, why has this been the case? And in verses 5 and 6, he says what he's going to do about it. So what did God do for his vineyard? Well, verse 1 in our reading, he loved it. He found some great soil to plant it on, a fertile, sunny hillside, with everything it could need. Then verse 2, he prepared the land well by digging it through and by removing all of those stones that were going to get in the way of the roots of the vine. And then he planted top-notch vines, the best around. And he spent much more money than you'd expect him to spend on a regular vineyard. This was a top-notch vineyard. He built a watchtower so that it could be protected from wild animals and from thieves. And finally, he installed a wine press. Why did he do that? Well, he's ready for the harvest, isn't he? And then he looked, and he looked, and he looked for the resulting grapes, the harvest. And he expected the greatest farmed grapes you could ever find. However, when the fruit appeared, there was only bad fruit, literally stinking fruit, or sour grapes. That's where we get our phrase from this chapter, sour grapes. Nothing but horrible, inedible, sour, smelly, disgusting fruit. All that work, all that care, all that preparation, and the fruit was completely useless. A complete disappointment. Now, verse 3. God asks, what more could he have done for his vineyard so that it produced good fruit? And the answer expected is that he couldn't have done any more, isn't it? He couldn't have done any more to encourage the best grapes to grow. So why did it produce bad fruit? Why the devastating disappointment? Well, we'll come back to that in a little bit. But for now, verse 5, God says what he's going to do. He's going to destroy the vineyard. He's going to destroy it. It's a vineyard that's not fit for purpose. So he's going to stop looking after it. It's going to be left unprotected without a hedge, and it's going to be trampled down by anybody and anything that can now get in. It's become an uncultivated wasteland, left to go wild again. And because the owner is God, he's even going to command the clouds not to rain on it. So it's going to become a dust bowl, isn't it? The vineyard is going to be totally destroyed. Such is the disappointment in it. And none of this is God being vindictive or bitter. It's not God throwing his toys out of his divine pram. This is God weeping for what might have been. Shedding tears over a vineyard that's not produced one single good grape. Only bad everywhere. And in verse 7, we see the whole picture, don't we? The vineyard is a picture of the nation of Israel, of Judah, the southern kingdom, and its capital Jerusalem that Isaiah is writing to. God had planted them with overflowing joy. He delighted, took great pleasure in planting them, his treasured possession. But he only found bad grapes. If you're a gardener and you've ever bought a special plant for the centerpiece of that prominent flower bed in your front garden, a plant that you've spent ages choosing, maybe it costs quite a lot more than you'd usually spend on a single plant, but you'd bought it especially and you'd planted it in that best prominent spot for all to see. Then one day, you find it's died. Perhaps next door's cat has dug it up and done its business in its roots. Or maybe the frost has got to it. You expected the frost to be over by the end of February, didn't you? But no, all the way into the middle of April. And that best plant has died. If that's ever happened to you, then you'll have a tiny, weeny idea of the disappointment God felt about his vineyard, the people of Israel. But only a tiny bit, because the vineyard isn't just some replaceable plant, is it? The vineyard is God's people, his treasured possession, and it's produced only bad fruit. God looked for justice and righteousness among his people, but found only bloodshed and distress among them. You see, look down with me at verse 16. God's qualities include justice and righteousness. He cares deeply about what is good and what is right. And he looks for those qualities in his people too, reflected back to him and reflected out into the world. He expects his people to care about justice and righteousness. But when he looked at his vineyard, he saw only the opposite, bloodshed and distress. Instead of good fruit, he found bad. Now, here's the thing, and this bit's slightly complicated, so if complicated things aren't your bag, then take a couple of minutes now to doze off, and I'll call you back in a couple of minutes. We'll carry on. But for those of you who do like slightly complicated things and like the richness of the biblical text, Isaiah was a very powerful preacher, a gifted writer. And the words he used in verse 7 are very carefully chosen. You see, in the original Hebrew, I don't usually do this, in the original Hebrew, the words for justice and bloodshed sound alike. And the words for righteousness and distress sound alike. So the word in Hebrew for justice is mishpat. And the word for bloodshed is mishpah. And the word for righteousness is tzedakah. And the word for distress is tzedakah. Mishpat and mishpah. Tzedakah and Saka. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, the people of Judah in Isaiah's time, they thought that what God wanted and what they were doing seemed really similar. They were pretty much on the same page, weren't they? They thought that what they were offering God was close enough to what he wanted. Only a letter different. They thought that their going through the motions religion was fine by God. But Isaiah makes the point that even though what God wanted and what the people did looked quite similar, actually, they were a million miles apart. Mishpat and Mishpah. Sadaka and Saka. They sound alike, but actually, they're opposites of each other. Well, if you did doze off, now's the time to come back. We've got through the Hebrew bit. We've just found out that the people of Israel thought that they were doing the right thing, but actually they were doing a completely opposite of the right thing, and God wasn't happy. So that's verses 1 to 7, which leaves us the questions. First of all, what more could God have done for his people? And secondly, why did only bad fruit grow? And that's where verses 8 to 30, the rest of the chapter, help us. Now, when we come to a passage like this, a passage cataloguing the sins of God's people, we need to be very, very careful. We need to come with humble hearts, recognizing that while the sins listed here mightn't be our sins, we are still nevertheless sinners. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the Old Testament is written for us, for our encouragement and for our warning. So we need to come with soft hearts, ready to examine ourselves, but trusting in God's grace to clean us up where we need cleaning. We're not to beat ourselves up about our sin, but we are to come back to God in genuine repentance and faith, trusting in his grace towards us. And the rest of our passage splits into two main sections. First of all, there's six woes in three pairs. The first two about the external sin of Judah in their social life. Then two woes about their spiritual life. And thirdly, two woes about their personal thoughts and actions. And then after those woes, there's a terrifying account of descending darkness on Judah. And we need to be humble as we think about these verses, because sin is always crouching at our door, isn't it? We need to recognize that God protects us from falling away by warning us about how we could begin to drift from him. So please don't hear what's coming as condemnation. It isn't condemnation. Woe doesn't mean be cursed or anything quite like that. Woe is a deep, deep sadness about something bad that's happened and which will have awful consequences. And so these woes are still an account of God's sadness. So please hear what's coming as God's gracious prodding and nudging us back to himself, like a shepherd prods and nudges his sheep back onto the right path. If we have that attitude when we hear passages like this, then we won't rail against them. We won't go up to the preacher afterwards and say, "What on earth did you have that passage read for? We didn't need to hear that." Instead, we'll return to God and be kept safe in him. So fairly briefly, what are these woes? Well, the first two are about Judah's social life. Verse 8 begins a woe about greedy rich people who are buying up all the land and living on huge estates. So living in the land by yourself isn't a mark of loneliness. Living in the land by yourself is a mark of having a massive ranch, so big that you can't see your neighbour anymore. It's about greedy rich people who are buying up all the land and living on these huge estates when the poor are being left homeless, thrown off their land. Like a couple of weeks ago, this isn't God having a dig at the rich because they're rich. No, this is God's sadness that his covenant people, his treasured possession, have become just like the world around them. They're subjecting one another to market forces. And that's not how God's people are supposed to treat one another, is it? They were supposed to live differently from the world. After all, they were only in this land because God had given it to them in the first place and carefully divided it up fairly between tribes and families so that everybody had somewhere to live. It was his land, not theirs. So they had no right to exploit one another in it. They weren't to profit from one another. Instead, they were to be generous, giving away things to one another instead of taking them. God had told them back in Leviticus, one of those books that we probably don't read very often, but God had told them back in Leviticus when he spoke through Moses 800 years earlier that the people had to live like this, and they had rejected God's authority over them. They had closed God's word and turned their back on it and him. The next woe talks of self-indulgence. Their lives were defined by having fun, by partying, by getting a kick out of another night out, or another organization or club to be involved in, or another holiday, or another drink again. Is God against us having fun and enjoying ourselves? Well, absolutely not. There was a lady this morning at St. Peter's who'd been off to her 90th birthday party yesterday. And like all 90th birthday parties, she got home at 2 in the morning. And I don't know where it had been. Was it a welly or somewhere like that? This was Edna, if you know Edna. She got home last night at 2 o'clock in the morning. Is God cross with Edna for having fun? Absolutely not. But when we become self-indulgent, living for ourselves, living for the moment, when that is our way of life, then we've lost sight, haven't we, of knowing God and the only thing that lasts forever, our relationship with him. The third woe tells us that the people of Isaiah's time lived as though God didn't even exist. In verse 19, they're taunting him. Let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. In other words, oh, come on, God, if you're there, put him up. Living as though God isn't there, as if he doesn't see how we live and can't do anything about it. Sin is normalized, isn't it? Evil things are called good. Think of our world around us. Isn't it great that we can just about have abortion on demand, for instance? Good things are called evil. Isn't it awful that those Christians hold to what the Bible says as true? Bad fruit. People without God's word. And in the end, the last two woes. The people think that they know better than God, whoever he or she might be, if he or she exists. And finally, rewards are given for living just like the world. People become heroes at drinking and all of that. Six woes. Six sad things with terrible yet inevitable consequences. And here's that terrible consequence, verse 25. Look with me at verse 25. It's truly shocking. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. God foretells the frightening destruction of Judah's society. Inevitable, because Judah, God's people, have turned their back on his word and therefore on God and are walking away from him. God foretells the frightening destruction of Judah's society as the Assyrian army will one day march in and destroy everything. The world as they know it, their society, their lives will come crashing down around their ears, leaving just Jerusalem like a hut in a cucumber field. If anyone says the Old Testament isn't relevant to us today, they haven't read this chapter, have they? How contemporary is so much of the stuff that Isaiah covers? It explains, doesn't it, why our society is coming crashing down around our ears. Why things have gone from bad to worse. When God's word is closed and people turn their backs on him, things fall apart. Sounds oh so contemporary, doesn't it? Putting its finger on so much that's wrong with the world around us. So what has this got to do with us today? We're not living in 8th century BC Judah, are we? But this passage is here to shake us up a bit, and I hope we've felt that being shaken up a bit. It's to make us ask the big questions of ourselves, knowing that if we're trusting in Jesus, then we are safe in Christ. And it's okay to ask these big questions of ourselves. But I still need to ask myself these questions, don't I, about how my Christian life is going. Am I living for Jesus, or am I living for myself? Is my personal discipleship deep enough? Is it radical enough? Or am I happy to live with something that's close enough to what God wants, just a letter or so out? Am I being generous to my brother and sister Christians? Generous with my time, with my money, with my property? Am I intentionally sitting under God's word, opening it and facing up to him, asking him to soften my heart and lead me in my Christian life? Will I spot the difference between mishpat and mishpah, between tzedakah and zakah? The difference between living for God and trying to get away with what looks like living for him, but is actually a million miles away. Where are the seeds of sin in my heart? Greed, sex, real, online or imagined, power, money. What about us as a church? Are we distinctively living under God's word, distinctively living for him? Because if we're not, we'll be a destroyed vineyard one day, won't we? And we see that in churches and denominations around the world and around the country and maybe even here in our city. But let's not point the finger out at others. It would be very easy to become self-righteous about this, wouldn't it? Let's stick on our own hearts, because we find the fulfillment of this passage in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we find out quite how the fulfillment is in Christ, we're going to sing our next song. So I wonder if the band could come up. We're going to sing about God's grace, because when we've been thinking about our sin, when we've been thinking how we have turned away from God, we need to throw ourselves on his grace, don't we? And we don't want our lives to be marked out by these woes. So let's use this next song as a prayer of dependence upon God's grace. Well, do turn to page 1083 in your Bibles. Do you sit down as well? Page 1083. And our second Bible reading, we don't usually have two at this service, but our second Bible reading helps us to unpick this passage and why we do have hope as darkness descended. We're in John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Isaiah's vineyard was full of stink fruit, full of sour grapes. But here we have the true vine, and it's Jesus. And we must remain in him. And if we remain in him, we will be fruitful. We will have wonderful fruit. And we'll bear beautiful fruit, tasty fruit. Apart from him, we can bear no good fruit at all. And it's as we remain in Jesus, and crucially, as his word remains in us and we in it, in his good teaching, then we will bear that wonderful fruit as the Holy Spirit empowers us. Yes, it's possible to be a fruitless branch, but that's not Jesus' focus here. Jesus wants us to be fruitful branches joined to him, pruned so that we're even more fruitful. So as we close, Isaiah's vineyard leaves no hope. All that hope of last week has been taken away plank by plank. And yet it points us forward to the Lord Jesus. Our hope is found in him. In him we bear wonderful fruit. In him is found all of our hope. In him we fulfill God's purposes for God's people, because he is the true vine. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that we are in Christ if we're trusting in Jesus, that we can bear nothing but good fruit because it's his fruit that we're bearing. And so, Father, as we spend time this week looking at ourselves, repenting of our sin and turning back to you, please would you cause us to look to Jesus and to remain in him and his words, to remain within his people, his chosen people, his treasured possession. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to finish on a hope, on a note of great hope, a note declaring that we are God's people, that we are his chosen people, his treasured possession. We are those people who God has put set his hope within. So let's stand to sing, "We Declare."